We will continue our study in Philippians this morning. We are in chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. And in the great wisdom of God, there is richness in every aspect of the text. And what Paul has shown us in what appears to be just a rather mundane description of what he is going to do in preparation for his own trip and sending two men on ahead to care for the needs of the church in Philippi, is that we have seen that there's a great deal that we learn that are insights about who Paul is and what he does in his ministry. And we saw first and foremost that Paul presents himself as a brother in Christ, that he is a co-laborer, a co-slave, actually, this text says. And so what we find is that Paul, in his leadership, in his role as mentor and pastor — we looked at mentor last week, we'll look at pastor this week — doesn't see himself as somehow fundamentally different. That this is an aspect of role. This morning I had the privilege of being in the high school and catechism class, and we were looking at the nature of the visible and invisible church. And we were reading incredibly wonderful passages like 1 Corinthians 12. And of course, what we see in that passage is that every aspect of the body is important. And Paul exemplifies that. So even as he has a role, which maybe is more up front, what he is clear about is that he is our brother in Christ. He is the same. He is dependent upon the same mercy, the same grace. He needs what he's selling, what he's presenting. And Paul is a user, a dependent person upon the grace of God. And so Paul establishes a lot of his ministry, his credentials, in his commonality with the people that he preaches to, the people that he writes to. So he's our brother in Christ. Last week we looked at Paul as our mentor, that Paul is leading these young men, that he directs them, that he walks along with them. We know Timothy has been with Paul for some years, that he was there in Philippi the original journey, saw what Paul went through. Paul not only speaks highly of these men, but he's clearly directed them. He's taught them. And that what we are within the body of Christ is not just brothers and sisters in Christ, but we are also looking for and need those who are spiritually further down the road. Oftentimes that means chronologically further down the road, who can encourage and guide us. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. In fact, one of the things we don't want to do is start our spiritual lives from scratch, like we have to figure it all out on our own. There will be enough of that in personal application, to be sure. But we need mentors. We need those who lead and direct us. That is part of what it means to be a priesthood of all believers, is to have those who speak into our lives. That we are not rocks, we are not islands, we are interdependent. We're a part of the body of Christ, and we need that mentorship. This morning, we're going to be looking at Paul as pastor. But I want us to, before we read the text, to remind ourselves that we are also looking at a text in Philippians where Paul is extolling the virtues and the benefits of our unity in Christ. That we are in Christ one body. And that what makes his pastoring, his mentoring, his being our brother in Christ has a lot to do with his exposition already on humility, the humility of Christ and our humility. That our union in Christ is a union that has at its very fundamental nature one that is humble, one that is servant-oriented, one that submits to one another, just as the Son submits to the Father, and that also in the midst of all of that, there will be suffering on behalf of one another and in our own lives as we live the gospel. There is unity in Christ, but there are also truths about what that unity costs and what that unity looks like. So now we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. We'll read 19 through 30. Hear now God's word. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone else looks out for his own interests, not for those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because he, as a son with his father has served or been a co-slave with me in the works of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will soon come. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger or apostle, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but also on me, to spare me the sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we continue to ask and depend upon your presence. We thank you that you bind us together, that as we gather together, both the visible and invisible church this morning, that what makes us the church is you. And what makes us increasingly more useful as the church is your using your word to encourage and to direct. And we ask this morning that you would do so again. And whatever is said that is not useful for the building up of your body, for making us more truly and ever truly the church, may those words be quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. I have had the privilege in my life of having good, faithful ministers. I had the privilege of having a faithful minister who had been at our congregation in McLean, Virginia for over 30 years by the time of his retirement. He faithfully taught our communicants class. He faithfully expounded scripture. He was gentle and loving. And it's a great privilege, actually, for me in our catechism class to be using the same material that Steve walked us through when I was a young man sitting in his office. Faithful minister, a minister you could trust, a pastor who you felt had the interests of Christ in mind when he cared for you and met with you. Artis, I know, also had the privilege of having a pastor who was 40 plus years in a little church in New York. Those are privileges not all of us have enjoyed. There have been experiences in some folks in this room who have not had regular trusting relationships with pastors. There are reasons, because quite frankly, pastors are human, why we are cautious about our relationship with those that are elders and leaders within the church. And it might seem somewhat odd then that as a circumstance like the Philippians, as they deal with a particular problem within their own congregation, that Paul would send two more ministers. It would seem that that would probably be the least effective plan to resolve problems, is to send two more ministers in. And yet he does. And so I want us this morning again to look at what Paul does as a pastor, how he leads the Philippian church, which he helped found by the work of the Spirit, and what that might tell us about how we should hope for ourselves to have good pastors. And it might sound rather self-serving and ironic, given I'm on this side of the microphone, very large, tall microphone. Yeah, I don't know how to get around that. What I can tell you is that unless I submit myself to good pastoring, I know I won't be a good pastor to you. It's part of the reason I'm Presbyterian, so I am preaching as much to myself this morning as I do you, as I hope I do every Sunday, that I am receiving what this passage has as much as I may be advocating for the work of ministers in your life. I need that as well. I am not exempt from that because of my office or calling. So let us look this morning three ways at Paul's characteristics as pastoral characteristics in this passage and really throughout the book of Philippians. There is clearly his love for his people. There is instruction for the benefit and the building up of God's people. And there is finally provision in giving of himself and others on behalf of God's people. So love, instruction, and provision. Love, two ways. He loves them in his words. He speaks kindly. He speaks about his love for them, how he longs for them, how he was troubled when he heard this or that, how he knows that they love him. This passage, as he talks about sending Timothy and Epaphroditus to them, is out of his love for them. There is a need. And Paul is going to separate himself from Timothy, who's like his right-hand man, who he calls his son, to send him off for the benefit of the church in Philippi. He's willing to, in his words and in his deeds, he tells them again and again of his love. He tells them again and again of God's love. And I've already drifted into this. It's also his deeds. His actions show his love. He prays for them. It's not just I love you, but I spend time praying for you. I'm actively praying for you. I endure hardship for you. Again, Paul has endured great hardship for the Philippian church. The story of him being beaten with Silas and put in prison, that would be enduring for the planting of Christ's church. And then to have that Philippian jailer become one of his friends. Again, we can kind of think that's nice, but gosh, that's a lot of forgiveness. That's enduring. That's modeling. So he loves them and he forgives them. Again, there's forgiveness for the Philippian jailer. There is this compassion for them. So his love is shown in his words that say, I love you and I miss you and I'm caring for you. And then in his deeds, his prayers and his endurance and his willingness to separate himself from Timothy, to send a dear friend and one who he leans on so that they might be ministered to. Again, you cannot imagine, and what you've probably experienced in negative interactions with elders and pastors or leaders in the church, whatever they were called in a particular denomination, if they don't love you, you know it. It's hard to hide. It comes out one way or another. And it is a right expectation of God's people that they be loved by their under shepherds. They already are loved by the great shepherd. But how is it that the under shepherds communicate love to the people that God calls them to serve, that God calls them to be alongside? And so it is a right expectation that Paul as a pastor holds out for all those who will follow in his footsteps that they love. He's clear to Timothy that he should love the church. We've got two books, 1 and 2 Timothy, where Paul explains in even greater detail what it means to love and to serve the church. Which then leads on to the second point, instruction. Now this is fundamentally wrapped up in love, because one doesn't love somebody if one just ignores the way that they're self-abusive when they keep running into the same brick wall and you need to say something. Or they're doubting and they need to be reassured. Instruction is key to understanding love. God instructs his people. It makes sense that those who serve his people would take God's words and instruct the congregation, instruct the individual, because we need it. If it was our own intelligence that could solve our problems, the world would probably look a little differently. If we were left to our own devices, If I was left to my own devices, my life would look very differently. It is the instruction of those who are faithfully been put in my life, pastors and elders, who have instructed me. From the day that I grew up in the church to the day that I had to come to repentance from my prodigal ways, it was God's ministers who spoke truth and instruction to me. The first part of that, as we read Paul, is what we call the indicative. What is true? And whenever you read one of Paul's letters, he tells you what is true about you in Christ. And it is very, very affirming of the unconditional love of God, the unmerited favor, the way that it was done long before we had any inclinations that we needed it. Paul tells us this is what God does for you. This is how he sees you. This is why he sent Christ. This is true. We just confessed in our confession of need, sin, everything else is sand, but you are mountain. Paul tells us what is true first about us in Christ. And we need that. And what our expectation should be of those who minister to us, those who lead us, those who have been given or called to the responsibility of pastoral and eldership care is that they need to tell us what's true and doesn't change. They cannot tell us this is how we earn our way to God. That's a good way to tell whether or not they really love you and whether they're preaching truth. Because the indicative, according to Paul, the great pastor, is first and foremost, this is what God tells you is true of you because of his love and his mercy and the work of his Son. Indicative, what is true. But there's another I word that's also a part of Paul, the imperative. Therefore, since we have peace with God. Therefore, since we have been given this great gift. Therefore, there are things in which we are called to work out the implications of what is true in our daily lives. That's the directive part. That's the part sometimes where we're most blind to. How we can and are changed by the gospel. And it is the calling, and Paul is clear on this. When we go astray, when we are thinking unwisely, unbiblically, unkingdom, think of any sort of word you want to use as a descriptor, it is a primary calling of those who have the office, responsibility of pastors and elders to tell you. Now, if you don't think that they love you and they haven't told you what's eternally true of you, you're unlikely to trust what they tell you. You see, we can't get to instruction unless we've built on the first two, which Paul does. Paul doesn't get to instruction right off the bat. Paul doesn't jump in and tell us what we're doing wrong. And any minister worth his salt, anybody we are getting godly counsel from, will love us, will tell us of what is true, even in the midst of our own failings, before they tell us how it is that we can be free from whatever sin or addiction or idolatry is currently ensnaring us. Paul sends these two men, these two pastors, with instructions, indicative and imperative. Epaphras is coming with the letter. He's got something to tell. He's going to have it read. He's going to expound. His first job is going to be unity, humility. This is what Paul's saying. Well, what did Paul mean? Well, when Paul and I were sitting down and he was writing the letter and telling me what was going to happen and how he was praying for you, because it rips him up from the inside out that our two sisters are at war together against each other, and why he wants to stress unity and where that unity comes from the humility of Christ, here's what Paul meant. And why would he send Epaphras? Because he loves you so much that he's actually somewhat sick to his stomach that you don't know that he's better. Because you heard that he got sick on the way, and he is your pastor. The word there for that I translated back as apostle, forgive me, I don't remember what the ESV, I didn't write it down, how they translate it. NIV translates it messenger. There is some theological discussion as to whether or not it should be translated apostle, or whether it's just sort of a casual messenger reference. The word has both meanings. I'm going to side with the ones that are saying apostle in the sense of your minister, your one who is, you sent me your pastor to care for me, I'm sending him back to you. Because he loves you. And there are things we need to know. There's things you need to be instructed on. Isn't that what Christ does for us? I mean, before we begin to be too worried about whether or not this is something extra biblical, is this not what Christ does? He shows us and speaks his love to us in action and in words. He tells us what's true of all who claim his name and what he will accomplish on the cross. He tells us these things in the Gospels. And then he also unpacks the implications of what it means. And he warns, and he instructs. I think what I found at one point rather tragic in my sermon preparation this week, and I don't mean to, well, I'll just keep going. Paul wrote this book for unity. How often do we use the fine points of Pauline theology to be anything but unified in the church? Isn't that just like the enemy? To take something that God meant to have given through his apostle and pastor, Paul, the theology and the instruction, both of the indicative and the imperative, and we have used it within our circles, Presbyterian circles, we're not called to split peas for nothing, to divide over what oftentimes become incredibly fine-tuned positions. Another way we know we have pastors in line with Christ and in line with Paul and what Timothy and Epaphras were called to do is, do they speak the truth, instruct us, and yet seek to build the unity, not just within a small fellowship, but within the church of Christ? Paul gave this so that the church might be unified. He sent pastors to the church in Philippi that it might be unified again. This theology's practical implication is that there might be unity within the body of Christ. The instruction that is given by a godly minister when he is submitting to the will of the Holy Spirit should foster and encourage wise unity, not papering over things. I know what the extremes are. I know. I'm a Presbyterian. I go to Presbytery. I have been warned about all the ways if we start to come. Clearly. But the goal is unity. And that's what our pastors should encourage us towards, without the compromise of truth, of course. But how we prioritize and how we communicate and how we are generous and forgiving with one another as we understand truth, as we seek to practice the truth that, quite frankly, as human beings, we'll never understand perfectly because we're fallen, because our agendas are our agendas. Unity. Instruction in unity. Provision. Paul doesn't just send words and instruction, but he gives the means. He's going to send two people to get into the trenches with the Philippians, to physically show the care. It's not abstract, it's not distant, it is intimate, it is personal. He doesn't just say, do this. He sends people to help them do it, to be with them in it. He can't be there, so he sends others. A pastor cares enough not to just speak truth from a distance, But the shepherd gets in and cares for and with his people. And so Paul can't physically be there, so he sends two people to physically be with them. But they're not just anybody. They're people with roles, with responsibilities, with office. Paul spends some time in this passage, as we've read several times, giving the credentials of these two men, why they should be listened to, why they should be heeded. Timothy's grown up. You remember when he was a young man tagging along with me the first time we were in Philippi? Now I'm sending back to him to you. He has proven himself. Listen to him. Your pastor came here, gave me service that you couldn't physically give, got sick to the point of death. Now I'm sending back to you. Listen to him. He's paid his dues. He's been humble. He's been a servant. There's leadership and there's authority. Again, in our modern day, because humans have abused all offices, including the office of minister and elder, we are reticent. We've had times when minister meant also political and social power, offices established by a government. And we have seen that that doesn't always work out well. In fact, divided loyalties, well, always work out poorly. You cannot serve two masters. We are nervous about anyone having presence and authority in our lives but us. But there is no way in which Timothy's ministry is going to be successful when he begins to minister to these two women and to minister to the healing of that church unless there is a willingness to, in the words of Paul in Ephesians, submit. He sends those with the authority to do the work. We want ministers to be superfluous. I made a joke. You want to hear it? Why is a minister like a fire extinguisher? Because they may be required by code, but if all goes well, you won't have to use it. It's nice to know they're around somewhere, but maybe I can do this on my own. I won't need a minister. How do we get that from Scripture? I'm perfectly comfortable with it. I kind of like the idea of not having ministers. Now, that's not just because I'm the grandson of a cattle rancher who finds the whole idea of shepherding really quite nasty. Ranchers don't shepherd. We have cows. We don't need shepherding. But it appears in Scripture that we do need them. Interestingly enough, one of the things that's happening in our presbytery is the ministers are finding out that we need someone to pastor us, that we are going very far astray, finding ourselves isolated, spiritually drying up on the vine. Why? Because maybe we think we've achieved something, and because we're elders, we don't need to be pastored anymore. Who knows what sort of weird circumstances have brought us to a place where we think we're beyond it. But apparently we have for some time, and we're dying on the vine because of it. And yet when you understand the interaction and you talk to the pastors, you know what their number one fear is? Giving somebody else authority in their lives. We're no different. It takes huge trust. It takes great faith. It takes a lifestyle that is fundamentally different from what we naturally want. It's what happens, and this is why the quote from Sartre is on the front of your worship folder. We have a quest to be God. God does not need anyone. What if one of the ways in which we are instructed by a loving and gracious God is that he gives us a need to be pastored as a way in which we understand that we are not God, but that we are interdependent. Ordained, not ordained, we all need to be pastored. We need to be shepherded. We are not on the quest to make ourselves God. We are on a quest to understand the sufficiency of God for us. Paul sends two pastors to care for the church in Philippi. Paul himself has modeled what it means to be a pastor. We have to ask ourselves in our own spiritual lives, it's easier for us to see Paul as a brother. We may be even comfortable with seeing Paul as a mentor. But what does it mean for us to prayerfully recapture the longing, the expectation, and the need to be pastored? He is all three. They're all three in this text, the whole passage of Philippians. He is our brother. He mentors, but he writes and cares for us as a pastor.